That would be an evasive move that would be unfortunate. Because what we see in the description of those who are fit to be elders is a picture of what Christ-likeness looks like when you move from the general to the particular. In other words, general, be Christ-like. Particular, 1 Timothy 3 spells it out. Let you know what it is. Okay. And I started to work on this message of moving from the general to the particular because a lot of us sometimes have that cry. We say, well, Lord, what should I do? How am I supposed to behave? I don't know. I don't know what to do. And this passage answers that. So whether you're a man or a woman, the expectation is that you will grow in Christ-likeness. And if you don't know what that looks like, here is a description for you. Tells you what it looks like. So, where to begin? I began to reflect immediately upon Jacob's son, Joseph. You remember Joseph, the dreamer? The one who had the dreams of the sheaths bowing down to him and the star and the moon bowing down to him. Okay. Joseph grew up to be the great governor of Egypt in a time of severe famine and worldwide suffering. Now, we don't often focus on that, but the reality is a lot of people were in distress and many people were dying. A time of worldwide famine. And that's when Joseph ends up in Egypt just before he's elevated to the role of governor of Egypt so that he might be able to take care of his family and that many lives might be saved. Interesting. So Joseph's a kind of savior type. So Joseph goes from being a naive, young shepherd boy to being the governor of Egypt. And his training camp for that was having 11 brothers. That'll do it. That'll raise you up. It'll toughen you up. The brothers thought he had delusions of grandeur. Actually, what he had was portents of his future significance, that God had a role for him to perform. In order to get him there, he had to have him stripped, thrown into a pit, dragged out by slave traders, sold into slavery, sent into prison, persecuted, afflicted, abused, harmed, and hurt. Okay, just saying, folks, if you think you got it tough, maybe there's someone in Scripture that had it tougher. Just saying, not trying to minimize anyone's pain, but I'm looking at this going, that's how God works. In order to prepare Joseph's heart to be merciful to others, he put him through a lot. Maybe that's why you're going through a lot. To prepare you to be compassionate, merciful, understanding, patient, kind, gentle, above reproach. Well, if that's the case, so be it. Amen? I'm for that. And then we have King David. King David was also taken as a shepherd boy from tending the flocks of his father and raised up to be king of Israel. And then we have Moses, who preceded David, who fled as a murderer to Midian and there took up a job as a shepherd for the sheep of Jethro. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because, is there anyone here raising sheep? Anyone got a flock? No? You? Okay, you've raised them or you have them? Okay, alrighty. So, not many of us in today's situation are raising sheep. When this church was founded, you would be the exception, rather, you would be the rule, not the exception. Everyone was raising sheep. All of them were farmers. All of them were pastoralists. And so the imagery of the Lord is my shepherd would speak directly to their lives. And all of us have to take this leap of imagination and say, well, I've never raised sheep myself. Sheep are, please forgive me, Peter, but they're really stupid. They're very dumb animals. They're not the brightest bulb on the tree. And they keep making the same stupid mistakes, and they'll walk into the water and drown themselves if you're not careful. You have to take great care of sheep. And that's why some people say, well, I don't want to be a member of God's flock. I don't want to be a sheep. Well, actually, you do, because it's not all about that. So we go back in the Bible, and we're thinking of Joseph and Moses and David, right? You with me? All of them were pastoralists. But so were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you know what I mean? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keeping them in order, had huge flocks, thousands upon thousands of sheep, and workers to keep the sheep. They had under-shepherds, but they were the pastoralists. And they raised their wealth through the raising of animals. I had a brief experience as a shepherd when I was 16. I interned on the Stevens farm down in South Bridgeton with Haywood, wonderful old Yankee fellow. Amazing man, knew so much, taught me a lot. And he and I had a flock of sheep. And we also had a herd of cows and pigs and goats. We had lots and lots of animals. I learned a lot as I interned there during my high school years. So, I wanted to stress how we, 200 years later, are not exactly in the same position we were in when the church was founded. And one of the challenges that we have as a congregation is, how are we going to reach this generation in this setting for Christ? How are we going to bring people into the kingdom? Because sheep herding is not going to cut it. We have to have other ways to talk about their relationship to God. When this church was founded, there were 7 woolen mills in Winthrop. Okay? Lots of sheep, lots of wool, lots of industry, lots of work. And many people were involved in the woolen trade. And then cotton came along. And some of the mills shifted over to cotton. And after cotton came synthetics. Now, something big happened between wool and synthetics that we should think about. Synthetics don't require shepherds. Synthetics don't require sheep. Synthetics don't require shepherds. So we were on our way out through this evolution of fabric in our own town. That's what was going on in the days that our church was founded. Many of the population centers, including our town, were clustered around streams that provided water power. So there were mills, grist mills, sawmills, shoe factories. There were 5 shoe factories in our town at one time. Fascinating history. There were potash factories where they produced the ingredients for gunpowder and fertilizer. Interesting. Blow it up or grow it up. All right. So we have all of this history behind us and all of these changes to think about as we ask the question, how do we reach out and how do we connect with being a suburbanite, rural kind of place? what are people most interested in? And I think you know some answers to that, don't you? It's like family. They're very interested in family. They want to know how to be good family. Well, maybe that's a direction in which we need to position ourselves to go. God is into provision, protection, and prosperity. That's what we've read in our scriptures this morning. That's what we're celebrating. And I just say it's personally fascinating to me that whole pastoral scenario has somehow become problematic. You understand what I mean? The contemporary world thinks that raising animals is wrong, that it pollutes the environment, that it contributes to carbon footprint, and then carbon dioxide, which in fact plants eliminate. But anyway, we have this obsession with taxing cows for flatulence. I think that's a very interesting occupation for people to be involved in. And we're told that all of this is bad for us and all of this is about global warming. Do you know how to break through that kind of thinking? Did God ordain for men to exercise dominion over animals and have a pastoral relationship with them or not? And if he rescinded that, where and when did he do that? I mean, what are we thinking when we go down this road? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't think we should be messing with the environment. I don't think we should be polluting. I don't. I think we should do everything we can to not do those things. But I'm not sure that animal husbandry falls under the same condemnation. But the result is that those who used to be our heroes, shepherds, have now become our villains, right up there with ranchers and meat in market and other villainous people. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. I think that has currency for me, and I pass that on to you. So in Sunday school, we did discuss a book by Kevin Lehman and William Pentack, based on their experiences with Ted McBride, who is one of the leading CEOs in 21st century American corporate life. And it's called The Way of the Shepherd, and he has resurrected that whole idea of how shepherding is not obsolete, but in fact a very good model for how management should care for the sheep of their flock. That's not my sermon topic, and I'm done with it. So let me move back. Here's what I want to accomplish this morning. I've hinted at it already. I try to move you from the general level of direction to the particular level of direction in family life. I'm trying to move you from the general direction, be Christ-like, to the particular direction of what does that look like? How do we put that in place out of this mutual submission of filial fear of the Lord? You read in our Psalms how important that is. God blesses those who fear Him. Not terrified of Him, but as children want to please and not offend Him. And so we're going to be looking at the particular duties of the Christian husband and wife. Now, here's one of the most distasteful things I'll probably have to say this morning. Obedience is performance-based. Okay? You either do it or you don't do it. And if you don't do it, you are disobedient. If you do it, you are obedient. Obedience is performance-based. We live in a culture that wants to deny accountability and responsibility all over the place. We got to stop that. We have to understand that you cannot be a bad husband and a good Christian. You cannot be a bad wife and a good Christian. They do not go together. In order to be a good wife, you need to be a good Christian. So 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 is not actually just about elders in the church, it's about fathers in the home. And it aligns the responsibilities of a godly father with the leaders called elders in the church. And this pattern is not the invention of the New Testament. I think it's important that you remember that. Back in Exodus 18, Jethro said to his son-in-law, "What you're doing is not smart. You are trying to judge all of the people of Israel, all 3 million of them, on your own. Let me tell you what, Moses, no can do. You cannot do that. You're going to need to appoint judges over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And you're going to need to instruct them in the law of God. They need to be knowledgeable about the word of God, because the people are going to come to you saying, what would God have me do? When we have a problem, our response should be not who can I sue, not who can I charge, but what would God have me do? What would God have me do? I need help with that. And then you have to have a commitment. If the Lord tells you what to do, what are you supposed to do next? Do it. You understand? Obedience is performance-based. So, the right, proper, and conscientious performance of our duties tells everyone what kind of a Christian we actually are. Oh, interesting. So I can't say I'm a Christian and act like a heathen. Right, you can't do that, because that makes you a hypocrite. People don't care for hypocrisy, even if they aren't saved. And here's another thing that's important, a distinction that's getting blurred. Paul is describing, in this passage from Ephesians, particular duties pertinent to private families. That assumes that we have private families. Yeah. That there's a boundary there that's really from God that we need to pay attention to. Our first responsibility is to our particular family. And there are particular things that God would have us do to our particular family that if we don't do, we are no good Christians. Does that make sense? I hope that's comforting in a way, because he doesn't just say do it, he tells you what to do, and he tells you how to do it. It is spelled out for you in 2 Timothy 3, 1-7, among other places. So, in order to get with this program, what we have to understand is that family is from God. That there is an order in the family which is from God. Namely, that there are husbands and there are wives, and then there are parents and children. Children are not to be in charge in the family. The parents are. The parents aren't to be in charge in the family except from their roles as husband and wife. There is an order to these things, and there are duties pertinent to each one of those orders. And as we do those things, as we do what we have been told to do by the Almighty, we create bonds and we cement our relationship with one another. We come into a sense of cohesion and unity. Basically, we achieve what we call family solidarity. Okay? I remember the day, not that long ago, when I knew the families of the students that were coming into the high school where I was teaching. And because I knew the families, I knew the kids. Now, I'm not saying I had them, stereotyped. I didn't have them labeled But I knew the family. I knew where they were coming from. I knew what kind of support I had for good study habits and academic interests. And it enabled me to say things like, don't go to college. That would be the worst thing for you. You need to go to trade school. You need to understand you're going to work with your hands, and it's perfectly honorable and perfectly fine and really good. We need good workmen. Don't waste your time trying to develop your mind when you should probably be learning how to mill a tool or make a machine. Yeah. So you had to know where people were coming from in order to be able to teach them. That did not make me popular with the academic types that tend to run some of the schools I've taught at. In fact, I got in trouble once because I told a young man he needed to not go to this school. And he looked at me kind of funny. I said, look, you want to be an actor. You are living for the theater. You're going to get nothing to help you in your theatrical career here. Go to the High School of Performing Arts and get on with your passion. And he did. And he succeeded. He's a very happy and successful actor. Our deportment in the home has a ripple effect. Either people say, oh no, here come the Richards. Or they say, oh boy, here come the Richards. They do that. You know that, don't you? Here they come, ready or not. Family is supposed to be a beehive of activity. Not a resting place. It's supposed to be an active place. It's a place where people are learning skills and doing work. And at the very least, swarming so that they can reproduce another beehive somewhere else down the line. Yeah, swarming is on the program. Yes, that's good. So we are bred, and we are educated, and we are brought up in order to be sent forth. Did you know that? You were not bred, educated, and brought forth to become an architect unless the calling of an architect is in line with your calling as a Christian. Heavens, that's so obvious when you say it that way, isn't it? The ripple effect of your home life. The whole country depends on the ripple effect of your home life. Either they're getting good vibes or they're getting bad vibes. Either they're getting citizens or they're getting criminals. And I know both of them because I work in jail. So our mission, our purpose, and our duty all come together. And I have to tell you this, I'm not real excited about MAGA. Make America great again? I would prefer to make America good again. I think that would be a better objective. Can we be more fair, more just, more righteous, more pure, more holy, more loving, more good? Anyway, you can take that with you to the poll. You think about it. R.C. Sproul once said, family is the plan for the redemption of the world. There is no plan B. Wow. Wow. Okay. So in the beginning, let me remind you that the increase of the human race came out of a family. That's right. Came out of Adam and Eve. They got married. And then they had children. They first became husband and wife, and then they became father and mother, and then they were introduced to and engaged in what's called parenthood, with a blessing of their children, that their children in turn might become parents bearing children, and so on and so forth. And we understand that health and provision and prosperity and redemption itself came through child rearing. People say, no, really? Listen, God promised to the seed of Eve that her seed would defeat Satan. Got it? It was through reproduction. It was through family life. It was through the dutiful performance of our duties that the Messiah would come and emerge and effect the redemption of us all. Jesus would not have been the Redeemer he was if he had not been born and raised in a family. Seriously. That's important to hear. When God said he came to participate in our humanity, that's what he meant. He embraced the family order. Jesus went home and obeyed his parents as well as obeying God. So where do we learn the first principles of government? Where do we learn subjugation? I'm going to teach you how to subject yourself to godly authority. I'm going to teach you how to obey. And if you don't master this at a young age, the odds are you may never master it at all. You understand? The outcome is observable in the aftermath of the kind of family destruction that is ongoing in our society today. God's plan and the progressive plan, they are not aligned. You need to be opposed to what the progressives are trying to do to your family, to you, to your womanhood, to your manhood. They are trying to erase all of those distinctions so that you will be unable to govern yourself. So if our children aren't taught essential duty, if they aren't trained while they are young, they will be diverted into other choices and other arenas of interest. Schools and churches depend on the raising of children by godly parents. And where others who are least equipped to accomplish this training, growth, and maturation replace parents, disaster is waiting around the corner. Teachers cannot take your place. You are the parents. You are the primary educators. You are the trainers. They have no business doing that duty in your place. They don't know your kids. They don't know you. They don't have your values. They are not connected by God in any significant way. If a child does not learn governance in the home, the chances are they will not pick up governance at all. Now, I know this is not a secret to you, and I think I've said it before clearly. We are all born ungovernable. Right? We're all born rebels. We're all born with disobedience in place. No one teaches their child to be disobedient. We don't do that. It's already there. It's a given. What we have to do is drive it out. We have to make sure that our children aren't driven about by whim or fancy or fad or fashion. We need to cut our children off from the media and the influences other than those ordained by God to train the nation up. Now the scripture is full of children who became troublemakers. That's right. Let me list a few of them for you, just as an exercise. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they were rebels and they died. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were rebels and they died. And Jacob's 11 sons, excluding Joseph perhaps, were all rebels and they had to be disciplined and brought in line. And David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, were all rebels. All examples of failed parenting and absent fathers. And they all died. Ignoble deaths. They were executed by the Lord. He killed them. Wow. And who paid the price for this negligence? Everyone. All of Israel suffered because of their defiance. So, they had fathers who spent their time outside their calling as fathers. And they had mothers who failed to be the wife and mothers that they were called to be. And the public praised the price of that negligence. It's no coincidence that fathers who would not or could not father their children or rule over their house were forbidden offices of elder, bishops, and leadership in the church. Why would you hire an irresponsible and incompetent person to do those things? You wouldn't. So we don't. There's enough work at home. Can anyone say amen? There's enough work at home. I know it. I own it. In governing your household well to keep a godly man and a godly woman busy. You don't need to look for anything else in that arena. You if you're doing your job, you will be busy. And it's okay, because it's good. But be busy about the right stuff. And by the way, just because I listed young men who are troublemakers, I know a few girls who are naughty too. Lot's daughters come immediately to mind, getting their father drunk. They were right up there with the sons of Noah, getting their father drunk. So let me say this to you ladies, so you don't feel like I was just preaching to the men today, because I wasn't. A wife, if she is also a mother, and faithfully does what she is bound to do by the virtue of her calling as a mother, has more than enough to do. And they should be respected for that work. Just as the man should be respected too. You understand? It's a big work. It's an important work. The whole calling of children is to be obedient to their parents. What are children supposed to do? Obey. Obey. That's it. Your whole calling. You do that, you'll do well. And then I wrote down, I said, you know, that's pretty shocking. Do you know how shocking it is to realize that as a child my job was to obey? I was such a magnificent failure. Anyway, the cultural progressives think, their thinking is diametrically opposed to what we are being taught about biblical parenting. So let's back up and just address it one more time. The first rank of order in the family is that of husband and wife. The husband cannot shuck off on his wife domestic duties, nor vice versa. They are in it together. They are chief together in the governance of the home. And all under them are single persons in general over whom the husband and wife are to govern. And that means, first of all, they're to be an example for everyone under them. And if they fail in their duties to each other, the failure goes all the way down. If you fail in your husbandly and wifely duties, your children pick it up and say it's okay to fail. And if they fail, it just goes all the way down. So, if a husband is disrespectful, unkind, and rude to his wife, those who are governed may feel empowered to be rude and obstinate to them and to each other. Why not? If that's how the leaders are behaving, why shouldn't we? There's something for Congress to pay attention to. And much disorder comes from this. Or if the wife is distrustful, suspicious, or unfaithful to her husband, if she steals from him, the children will take courage from her example to do exactly the same thing to those who are in authority over them. Thus, there is in the couple's failure a double fault. Sometimes we don't think about that. It's a double whammy. Not only do you harm the other person that you are disrespectful to, but you give occasion to others to be disrespectful as well. So, this should bring about a high degree of conscientiousness, attentiveness in the performance of spousal duties. Okay, I'm going to tell you a little secret. When I perceive that I have a spousal duty to perform and I don't want to do it, I have to repent and I have to turn around and say, I am going to do this as unto the Lord, whether I feel like it or enjoy it or not. I'm just going to do it. I'm just sharing that because I'm not trying to suggest that you might be happy in all of this. Maybe you will be unhappy in some of this, but very blessed if you do what you are told. That's great. Tell people that they want to become Christians. Oh dear, you mean we're going to have to do what we don't want to do? Oh no, maybe I can find another religion that will treat me better. Okay. Well, everyone is watching you. Did you know that? Everyone, your neighbors, your friends, your associates, everyone, they're watching you to see what kind of Christian you actually are. And if you claim to be a Christian, they're going to expect to see something worth emulating. They're going to look for guidance. They're going to take up your example. They're going to say, I will not be careless or negligent. I will follow instruction. So I have the apostolic pattern that I've laid before you. Remember, I went from general to particular. Do you feel like you've been skewered enough? I mean, have I outlined things in a way that you can go, I got it. Oh, yes, I got it. All right. So, one of the things that Googe talks about is how important it is for those who are in charge to be worthy of respect. In other words, they are obliged to earn your submission. They are obliged to be worthy of your honor. They are not free to exploit you and do whatever they wish. Is that clear? It's a mutual pattern of reciprocal submission. So we're supposed to give honor and duty to those who deserve honor and duty. And why is that? Well, frankly, it's because those of us who are subordinates are the least likely to want to do what we're told. We don't want to do that. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. No one tells me what to do. Have you ever heard that? It's my body. I can do with my body what I please. And what does God say to that? Well, I lent you that body and it's mine. Think about that. Okay. It's far more challenging to be a leader than to be a follower. Some people want to be in charge and they're not fit to be in charge. They're pretty brain dead when it comes to what it means to be in charge. They shouldn't be in charge. It is harder to rule than it is to be ruled. It is harder to be governed, to govern than it is to be governed. To rule and govern requires more knowledge, more experience, more wisdom, more care, more watchfulness, more diligence. Well, what am I listing here? I'm listing the very things that a parent should be praying for. Oh God, give me more knowledge, more experience, more wisdom, more care, more watchfulness, more carefulness. Give me the virtues I need so that my children would be willing to obey and subject themselves to me. Wow. So those of you who are in charge are charged to choose the best way. And you are charged to forecast the future in terms of what may lie ahead. Let me give you a prime example. Do you remember that God told David not to count the census of the people? Do you know that? If you didn't, I'm telling you, it was an express command from God, do not take a census. So David assigned Joab to take a census. Joab took the census. So who sinned? David. Joab didn't sin by doing what he was told to do by his superior. His superior told him to do something he wasn't supposed to do. Have you ever heard about the Nazis? They were just doing what they were told. What's wrong with that? Well, the very same thing. God did not tell them to murder people. They should have listened to God and said, we're not doing that. All right. Commonly, those who are younger or weaker in sex, I know, don't howl at me. You know, weaker in sex, it says it. Poorer in estate, more ignorant in understanding. They are placed in subjugation by design to an elder, stronger, wealthier, wiser, and more competent person for the most part. And that's the way godly authority works. Oh, I love this. So, let's think about that for a minute. Should a daughter listen to her mother? Now, what if her mother happens to be a grandmother? Should the mother listen to the grandmother? Should the son listen to his grandfather? Well, of course they should. And you should just say what they have to say. And if what they have to say lines up with God, guess what you need to do? Do exactly what they said. Yeah, you say, okay, got it, thank you. That's how it works. Men must learn to obey well before they can rule well. The same goes for women. So I'm concluding with this. Every one of us is under authority. So every one of us needs to learn how to win our governor's favor and how to make our yoke easier and how to make our burden light and how to prevent mischief, which by reason of the power of your superiors over you might actually fall upon you. So, as a subordinate, here's what you're to do. Do what you've been told. And then expect your leaders to fall in line. When a wife submits to her husband, it is to be voluntary, and it is to be as unto the Lord. If this is not in line with God's will, you are duty bound to say something. Do something. Not just do what you've been told, but do what God directs. Her husband is supposed to be the Lord's representative. Sometimes he does it, and sometimes he doesn't. And when he doesn't, who calls him out? Who helps him get corrected? I think that's what's called mutual submission, don't you? Yeah. So it's not a situation of being unempowered. So your husband is supposed to bear the divine image. He is supposed to do so by being in fellowship and partnership with the Lord. You know, one of the questions that my wife asked me way too frequently is, have you prayed about this? Wow, what a snotty thing for her to say. How insubordinate of her. How disrespectful. How wonderful. You understand? I am so grateful that she asked me that question. I don't resent it. Well, all the time. But that's how it's supposed to work. Amen. I have such respect for her. She asked me, if I can give a good answer, I want to be able to give it. And if I don't have a good answer, you know what I want to do? Go pray. Okay. Thank you, Lynn. You've been a wonderful wife. Be subject ye unto the Lord, all of you. Those who will not submit to their husbands are very unlikely to submit themselves to the Lord. So sometimes they too need to be reminded. It's not about me. It's about you and Jesus. How's it going? Make sure each of you are in fellowship and each of you are in partnership with the Lord our God. In Jesus' name, amen.